around the world. The Spirit is moving and a voice is being heard. Welcome to the Voice of Evangelism with David Langford. You can write to the Voice of Evangelism at P.O. Box 502, Kayser, North Carolina, 28020. We'll give you that address again at the close of today's broadcast. But here now is David Langford.
Good evening, friends. This is Pastor David Langford. We'd like to welcome you today to this special edition of the Voice of Evangelism International Ministries. We began a series a week or so ago on the resurrection. And we're addressing the significance, we are addressing the importance of the resurrection. And everything that you and I believe, everything that we stand for, everything that we embrace, all of our convictions, everything in our life spiritually is based solely upon the resurrection. I don't believe the resurrection gets enough attention or it's lauded or extolled for the magnitude and the gravity of what it represents. The resurrection represents eternal life. I want you to think about that for a moment. Those who die in Jesus, when they're raised from the dead, they are raised immortal. Think of that. They are raised immortal to never, ever, ever die again. No pain, no sickness, no fragility, no anomalies, no aberrations, not even one perplexing situation. The curse, the toil, is upon the flesh. When I think about God and His sovereignty, and when God cursed the earth, the ground, man fell under that curse. Now, we may not understand it, but I've come to understand this much. Death is a blessing. The psalmist declared in Psalms 116, verse 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Philippians 1, 20, 21, Paul said, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. And then we understand, following the curse that God placed upon the earth and Adam and Eve, and the toil that man would therefore endure and would suffer, the Bible says in Genesis 3, 24, so he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Now, why did God do that? Why did God put cherubim? We don't know how many, but it's plural. And a sword turned every way, meaning there was immediate death in the event they sought to get to that tree of life. Because had man eaten of the tree of life, he would have lived forever under a curse. The earth not yielding its fruit, sickness, disease, all of these curses are in the earth. We have a plethora of human diseases, diseases that cannot be cured. Look at Alzheimer's, Parkinson's. Look at the plethora of cancers, diabetes. I mean, glaucoma. I could just go on and on and on and on. And so God made a way wherein man could not partake of the tree of life and eat and live eternally in a fallen state. In other words, there would be no way to get from that place of eternity yet remaining in a fallen state. So he drove the man and the woman out. He placed the flaming swords, which turned every way, and negated man's opportunity, negated man's ability to enter in to the garden and eat of the tree of life and live for all eternity in a fallen state. But eternity and immortality would then have to come through the resurrection of Jesus. Because he who knew no sin became sin that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5 and 21. For he hath made him to be sin who knew no sin that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In other words, Christ took our place. And in taking our place, he bore our iniquities. And through his resurrection, he brought eternal life to mankind. Everyone will not receive this eternal life because they do not accept Christ as their Savior. As Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3:3, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You must be born again. I do want to remind you of my book, The New Jerusalem Bride and the Mystery of the Church, for a love gift of $15. We'll get the book in your hands. The book is filled with over 500 Bible scriptures to validate, to authenticate the validity of what we believe to be the absolute truth that the church is the body of Christ and not the bride of Christ. And when I hear people use that phrase, bride of Christ, I just kind of write them off because that's not scriptural. That's not scriptural. There's nowhere in the Bible the body of Christ is ever called a female, a woman, or a virgin, nor a bride. The word bride in the Gospels and in the epistles is used once. And John used it in John 3:29. And then the next time we see the word bride used, it's used in Revelation. And if I remember correctly, it's chapter 18, verse 23. And the light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee, and the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. And then it's used again two more times in Revelation 21:2, 21:9. If the church is the bride, I believe God would have inspired one of the apostles in the Gospels or in the epistles to declare the church to be a bride. We do know that Paul called the church a great mystery. And I believe God wants us to understand the mysteries. Also, I want to remind you about the upcoming meeting in Branson, Missouri. We're looking for a great time Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. Great speakers, Henry Gruber, Steve Quayle, L.A. Marzulli, Derek Gilbert, Tom Horn, Dr. Michael Lake, and the Spaniard from Spain, Rambla, and myself. We're going to be having church Sunday, full-blown Holy Ghost Spirit-filled worship service with live music, and then I'll be serving communion, and then we'll be dedicating children of those who want to dedicate their children to Jesus. I want to go back today to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and pick it up in verse 17. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is worthless. Your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. That is a powerful statement. Your faith is in vain. You are yet in your sins. If Christ did not die, And had Christ not risen again on the third day, you and I would still be sinners. I want you to hear me. We would still be lost, hopeless, sinners without a Savior or without any hope. But the fact that Christ rose from the dead, we have eternal life if we believe in what he did at the cross, on the cross, and having walked out of that tomb. Because Christ rose from the dead, we preach against sin. And while we preach against sin, the Holy Ghost convicts men to repent and become born again. Jesus in Mark 1 and 15 said, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Luke 13:3, "Nay, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." John 3:3, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Romans 2:4, "Not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance." Why is repentance so important? Repentance is of great importance because if Christ has been raised from the dead and you do not repent as the Holy Ghost leads you, you are yet in your sins. Now, Paul's disposition in this passage in verse 17 says, "If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain." I know Christ has risen from the dead. Somebody said, "How do you know?" Well, he lives in my heart. I sent his presence. His word does something to my heart. His word does something to my life. His word brings fulfillment, a contentment, a peace, a joy, a placidity in my life. Thank God he did rise from the dead. Verse 18. "Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished." In other words, if there is no resurrection, if there was no resurrection, all Christians who have died are perished or they are eternally lost. No hope whatsoever. Maybe it's because I'm a Christian that I have this tremendous hope. I have this unfathomable faith in God that though I may die and go to the grave, I will live again. It's been said there are no atheists in foxholes. I've witnessed numerous people die. Having been a pastor, having been by bedsides, I've watched people take their last breath. It is an absolute joy when you know they're washed in the blood of Jesus. It is a mental anguish and turmoil when you know they did not know Jesus. Because just as soon as this clay jar, this earthen vessel, closes the eyes for the last time, the soul and the spirit go out into eternity to spend eternity somewhere, someplace. I am so tired of hearing the phrase on television and Christianity, "Your destiny, your destiny, your destiny, your destiny." I'm sick of it. Your destiny is either heaven or hell. There's no purgatory. There's no place that you go in a probationary period and somebody can pray you out or water baptize you out. You either go out lost or you go out saved. But you go out. All men will die. Whether it's at the second coming and we're changed in a moment of the twinkling of an eye, or we die naturally or from some infirmity or whatever the case might be. But all men die. If we die and there is no resurrection, Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead, we perish as well and we are lost forever. We would be without hope. Paul said, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished like a perishable item that must be refrigerated. We are totally lost, ruined. We're no good. We become so corrupt. We're lost. But you see, the scriptures teach us a blessed hope. Titus 2:11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Christ Jesus. Those who know Jesus have hope. What does grace teach me? For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us. What does grace teach us? That we deny ungodliness, worldly lust. That we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what we have hope in. Romans 5:5, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Christ forever remains our blessed hope. Verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Most miserable. Can I tell you, our lives at times may be filled with misery, difficulties, tragedies, pain, sorrow, suffering. But we have a hope. When Paul said we would be all men most miserable, it means that we would be worthy of pity, pitiable, full of absolute misery. We would be utterly hopeless. Now, Paul is trying to get us to understand something here. If we only have hope in Christ in this life, this side of eternity, and this is the only side that we have any hope, we would be all men most miserable. But as a believer, as a child of God, having been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, we have hope on the other side of eternity. We have an assurance, not insurance, we have assurance. We are assured by his resurrection, we too shall live again. What a great mystery. You know, there's a lot of, I don't watch them, movies about immortality. These, I don't know what to call them, heroes. You know, I think it's one of them, the Iron Man. The Hulk, there's several of these fictitious characters, comic book characters, immortality. Well, that is fictitious. What I'm preaching is non-fictitious. I'm preaching the truth. I know if I die, I go to live with the Lord. Now, in the natural, we see our children, we see our families. We don't want to die. We don't want to leave them. But we reach a threshold. We reach a position. We reach a posture wherein we begin to realize we have more family on the other side than we have on this side. I preached my grandmother, my granddad's funeral. My two uncles, I preached their funeral on my mother's side. My mother's dead, my daddy's dead. My dad's parents, my grandparents, they're dead. And families leaving. It's been said, it's like we're at a dock. We're at a seaport. And there are people getting on a ship. And they're heading to Europe. They have boarded, they're on, they're leaving, and the great whistle, the horn is sounded, and they start to pull away from the shore. And as they go off into the distance, we no longer can see them waving at us. And finally, this ship, its august beams, galley, and decks, and if it were sailing, the sails, it all soon disappears, and they're out of sight. But let's just say they're sailing toward France. And there they have family in France. And those standing on the seashore of the harbor in France begin to see the crow's nest of the old ship. And all of a sudden they see a sail, and they see these tacklings and things that run the vessel. And as the vessel gets closer, the vessel becomes larger and larger. And as the vessel gets close enough, they begin to see loved ones on the ship. And those on the ship are waving, and those on the seashore are waving. On this side, we say, there she goes. Those over in France say, here she comes. When I think about that, and I think about hell, there'll be no awaiting party in hell waving. I wish I had here in my studio right now Flavius Josephus and Hades. As he speaks of the torment, the turmoil, as the angels come to get the wicked, vile sinners and take them to a smoldering, smoking, burning place called hell. You don't want to go out into eternity without God. Oh, we hate to lose a family member. We hate to say farewell. We hate to say goodbye. But if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. I have hope because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 20, Paul says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Christ is risen, Paul declares. Sin's debt was paid in full. and Christ is the first fruits of them who slept. Christ is the down payment and full proof of life after death. Christ entered into immortality after his physical death, which guarantees our resurrection. Paul said it like this in Romans 5 and 12, "For by one man's disobedience many were made sinners. So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." Death was passed down to all men. However, through Christ and his resurrection, life has been passed on to all men who will accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and as their Savior. It is a choice. Do you believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God? That death is a type of sin in itself. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The sting of death is sin. 1 Corinthians 15:55. Death is a type of sin. The sting of death is sin. Sin causes death. Adam's sin brought death. Adam was to have lived forever. It's a scientific fact. The way the heart is designed, it was to pump perpetually, in perpetuity, never ceasing. I had some stats one time, and it is phenomenal. It is phenomenal how many gallons of blood the heart pumps over a 70, 80 year, 90 year period. It's unfathomable. It does this 24/7, and you don't have to say it to yourself when you get up in the morning. Now, heart, I want you to work today. I want you to work today. And a little pun here, don't miss a lick. Don't dare miss a lick. Don't get tired and quit. Say, I need to rest. I need you to work. I'm talking about the natural heart, not a supernatural heart, but a natural heart. I always tell my sons, because they mess with cars and trucks and motorcycles and stuff, anything that is mechanical can fail and break down. Never forget that. It wears out, it breaks down, bushings, ball bearings, whatever. If it's mechanical, it will break. You can design it to last a long time, but it will break. But as physicians and scientists have studied the cardio, it's an amazing organ, the heart. But it too one day will stop. And men will go out into eternity. Think about somebody who dies, say, at 40, and their heart's given to a 20-year-old. And that person lives to be 100. That heart is 120 years old. Or 100. There's something unique about the heart. And the Bible talks about the heart being desperately wicked. Now, that's not talking about the physical heart. That's the emotional, that's the soulish, the spirit part of man. His inner being is wicked. We don't want to be wicked because that negates immortality. Do you hear me? Sin and wickedness negates immortality, incorruption. sin will suffer you to remain corrupted in eternity. I believe God showed me years ago, whatever disease, anomaly, or aberration that you possess in your body when you die, you will still have it in eternity. Why should God give a vile, wicked sinner a body, even though it's in hell, but it has no aberrations? It has newness of life. That would be a dichotomy. That would be an oxymoron of sorts. Why would he do that? Because they are eternally lost and perished. Death. Verse 21. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. Death came by Adam and Eve. So then by the last Adam, Jesus Christ, will come forth eternal life. We pass to our children, we pass down that Adamic nature through our own loins, which is the nature of death. The nature of death, the power of death, reigns in all of us. When a mother and a father conceive and bear a child, a son or a daughter, that sin nature is passed on to that child. Well, no parent in their right mind has ever sat down and taught their children how to lie, cheat, curse, steal. They know how to do all of that without you telling them, because of the sin nature. You have to tell them you can't lie, you can't cheat, you can't steal, you can't curse, you can't live like that. That onus is on the parents to say you can't live like that, and especially live like that and be right with Christ Jesus. So by one man came death, and by the other man, Christ Jesus, came the resurrection from the dead. Verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. This speaks both of physical death and spiritual death. Adam lived to be 930 years old. That's a long time. God said, the day that you partake, you shall surely die. Adam didn't fully comprehend what Elohim said to him, because when he partook of the forbidden fruit, he didn't fall over dead, but he died immediately. How did he die, preacher? He died spiritually. Now, this is a sad thing to say. We have no record of Adam and Eve ever repenting. They could have, I don't know. We don't have a record of it. We do have a record of Cain and Abel. Cain brought forth turnips. Abel brought forth a lamb and shed the blood. And that's where you get the phraseology, you can't get blood out of a turnip. Turnip did not atone. Cain was considered a religious man. Abel was considered a righteous, godly man. And the truth is, both Cain and Abel are mentioned in the New Testament. 1 John 3:12. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother, and wherefore slew he him, because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Jude, verse 11. Woe unto them that have gone in the way of Cain. Oh, he's mentioned, but not in the good way. Cain was religious. He had a form of godliness, but he denied the power of God. He denied the true sacrificial offering. Abel tried to offer up God's temporary propitiation for man's sins until Jesus Christ came and died for us. I know that might be hard to grasp, but we have to have a sacrifice that would atone in its entirety. That's why all of the temporary sacrifices, and that's all they were. They were mere temporary sacrifices until Jesus Christ came, and he was the perfect, sinless sacrifice. Even though God sought a quote-unquote perfect lamb without spot, wrinkle, or blemish, that too was symbolic of none other than Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, I know there are those out there who try to keep the law, practice the Sabbath, don't eat pork. But again, you've heard me say this so many times, you must reconcile the Scriptures. The reason I do not try to keep the law is because no man could keep it. Was it righteous? Absolutely, Paul said. But Peter in Acts chapter 15, he said, "Why do you tempt God?" See, there were those running around espousing circumcision, 15 and 10. "Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor were we able to bear?" Peter says we couldn't do it. And I love this verse. If you need a verse of Scripture to shoot down these Hebraic roots and all of this nonsense, ask them to explain Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7. "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second covenant." Rutrow. "For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant. And I regarded them not, saith the Lord, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second." That's why the first covenant is called the Old Testament. The second covenant is called the New Testament. That's why Hebrews 9:16-17 says, "For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth." Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And also all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. But then, he goes on to say in Hebrews 10 and 1, "For the law having a shadow of good things to come, and are not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect." It just wouldn't work. It had fault in it. Now, we can't understand that definition and that the first covenant had been faultless. There should have been no place sought for the second. Lord have mercy. Man struggles to understand John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." See? But the Apostle Paul, who we believe wrote the book of Hebrews, understood by the Holy Ghost there was something blamable about the old covenant. I don't want to be disparaging by no means, but the implication is that it was not without some type of a blemish. Christ took upon himself man's sin, and consequently, he was the one that became blamed. You can't blame a goat, you can't blame a lamb for your sins. They're dumb animals. I suppose in my little pea brain, I can understand the fact why a dumb animal would not satisfy God's demand. That animal with its throat slit and its blood shed didn't know it was atoning for anybody's sins. But Jesus knew when he was on the cross, he was atoning for your sins. Maybe that's the fault. I don't know. I would be derelict if I sat here and said, "Oh, I understand it all." I constantly am trying to go deeper in the Lord, to understand the deep things of God. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:9, "It is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." If the Holy Ghost does not take you deeper, you're not going to get there. And these hirelings in these pulpits cannot take the people of God in a deeper walk because they're not walking in a deeper walk. They're carnally minded. They don't have any depth in their walk with God. And you can't take somebody to a depth wherein you've never been before. You can't explain some spiritual things if you've never been there before. "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." If you're in Christ, you shall be made alive. As I said, this speaks of spiritual death. Because Adam didn't fall over dead when he partook the fruit, but he began to die. So in theory, in the day that you eat, you shall surely die. Peter the apostle said, "One day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are as one day." Nobody lived out the first 1,000 years. Methuselah lived to be 969 years old. Adam lived to be 930. Nobody lived to be 1,000 years old. So Peter tells us that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are as one day. My point is, nobody was able to live out the full 1,000 years or the one full day. You'll find that in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Also symbolic of time. No man can fathom time but God. You got to be born again. For as in Adam all die. If a man is not born again, now let me get this straight here so you can understand. All men die. It's how you die, in Christ or without Christ. You either die with eternal life abiding in you, or you die in your sins. You die in your sin, or you die with the eternal life of Christ abiding in you. That's why Paul says, and I'm jumping way ahead now, this body is sown as a corruptible corpse, rotten, ruinous, decaying, putrefying jar, but it is raised glorious and incorruptible. Hallelujah. My God, that ought to make you want to shout. That ought to make you want to bless the Lord. Oh, my soul and all that is within me, bless his holy name. You don't want to die without Jesus. As in Adam, all die. But if you're in Christ, you will be made alive. But you must be born again. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. You're born again. You still live in the old clay, decaying jar, but there's a newness of. So when a believer closes their eyes and they take their last mortal breath, they go out into eternity, into the presence of God. A sinner, God help the sinner, when he takes his last mortal breath, hell has just begun. He'd rather be back in that diseased, decrepit, demented, twisted body than to go out of that old clay jar that's demented, twisted. He'd rather remain in that clay jar than go out into eternity and go to a devil's hell in eternal punishment. I had a gentleman write me and sent me his book, most asinine book a man could write. He said, I see you believe in the same old mess like everybody else, eternal damnation. He said, the fire of God is just to burn the sin out of you. Once the sin is burned out of you, he said, God's going to take you out of hell, bring you into heaven. And of course, my response was, how about reconciling Revelation 20 and 10 for me? And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, let me get this straight. The Antichrist and the false prophet have already been in hell for 1,000 years. And it hadn't burned them up yet. And now the devil's going to be cast into that lake of fire. You see, that's erroneous doctrinal teaching. That's error. Matthew 22:29. Ye do err not knowing the scriptures. While the rich man in Luke 16. If we just take the record of Christ and the man died in the life of Christ, he's already been in hell for 2,000 years. So, sir, is he still in hell or has he gotten out? Because if he's gotten out and I preach the rich man in hell, I'm preaching a lie. I can't preach Luke 16. So either I cannot preach the whole counsel of God, or I can preach the rich man is in hell and that men must repent. See? Now, I didn't say he was in hell. Jesus did. And in hell, he lifted up his eyes being in torments. Torments is plural. So let's just say the man died when Jesus was 33, 32 years of age. So the man's been in hell 1900 and around 85 years. So when's he going to take this out of the Word of God so I no longer preach a heaven to gain and a hell to shun, sir? I'll tell you what Jesus said about you in Matthew 22:29. Ye do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. Psalms 9:17 says, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. We have no record of anyone ever going to hell and getting out, unless you want to use Jonah as your thesis. This is the problem in the church. This is why it's called heresy. It's garbage. It's lunacy. It's egregious. It is erroneous. As in Adam, all die. Even so in Christ shall all be made alive. If you want to have eternal life, my friend, you must go by the way of the cross. There is absolutely, there's no other way whatsoever to get into eternity in the kingdom of God without being born again. As I said, there are those who don't like that. Well, that's not the God of love. Is it not? Here's where people, and I'm going to close for today. Here's where people, again, fall into error. God is a righteous judge. Paul calls him that in 2 Timothy 4:8. For the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give unto all them that love him at his appearing. Righteousness demands doing the right thing. Somehow, in my humanity, I never wanted to discipline my children with the belt, but I knew it was the right thing. Spare the rod, spoil the child. We've all said to our children at times, this is going to hurt me more than hurt you. They never understood that. We understood it because we sometimes cried when we disciplined them. And we tried to not let them see us crying. Not demonstrate our weakness. We didn't want to feign. So we did feign that we were not weak. And we would turn our heads and walk away so they couldn't see the tears running down our cheeks. God's righteousness demands he will have to do the right thing. Because that's his standard. God is holy. God is righteous. He is the personification of all of that. So his judgment, his justice, his righteousness demands men who continue to live and abide in sin and never repent for their sins will be eternally lost. You see, Jesus paid sin's debt. That's another reason. There'll be no excuse. God the Father will say to all men, my son paid your debt. He paid for you to be pardoned and freed from sin. But it didn't do you any good because you did not embrace it. You did not accept it. You had no gratitude. You had no gratefulness. You had no thankfulness for what he did on the cross. You trampled under your feet the blood of my son, Jesus Christ. And now you will receive the sorer or the worse punishment. Man. Do not trample under your feet the blood of Jesus Christ. Don't do it. Hebrews 10:28. Of how much sorer punishment suppose ye shall be they thought worthy who have trodden underfoot the Son of God. Don't do it.
The Voice of Evangelism with David Langford is brought to you by the faithful listeners and supporters throughout America. If you're looking for an uncompromising message, we invite you to tune in each week to The Voice of Evangelism. For more information, write to The Voice of Evangelism at P.O. Box 502, Kayser, North Carolina, 28020. That's P.O. Box 502, Kayser, North Carolina, 28020.